Morning, everybody. We're going to be reading Numbers 26, verses 51 to 57. I'll give you a minute to find that in your Bibles. If you're using one of our black Bibles at the back, you'll find that on page 231. The total number of the men of Israel was 601,730. The Lord said to Moses, "The land is to be allotted to them as an inheritance based on the number of names. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance, and to a smaller group, a smaller one. Each is to receive its inheritance according to the numbers of those listed. Be sure that the land is distributed by lot. What each group inherits will be according to the names for its ancestral tribe. Each inheritance is to be distributed by lot among the larger and smaller groups." These were the Levites who were counted by their clans: through Gershon, the Gershonite clan; through Kohath, the Kohathite clan; and through Merari, the Merarite clan. Our second reading is also in Numbers. It's chapter 27, verses 1 to 23. The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hephir, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They came forward and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and said, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among Korah's followers, who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property amongst our father's relatives." So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance amongst their father's relatives, and give their father's inheritance to them. So say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, give his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clans, that he may possess it. This is to have the force of the law for the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honour me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin." Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit of leadership, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decision for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in." Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, as the Lord instructed through Moses.
Thank you, Danielle. And just again want to thank you all for being here this morning on this cold, wintry day. I don't know who of you have had the opportunity recently to venture up into the hills. I love going for a drive in the hills. Jess, my wife's parents live up that way, and so we get to do it pretty frequently. We were there last night, in fact. And for much of the year, it's a beautiful drive. Rolling vineyards, leafy lanes, the big oaks lining Harndorf. But in the depths of winter, it's a different story. The drive can feel cold, grey and miserable. The trees that are so glorious in summer and in autumn are lifeless, stripped bare, their branches crooked in the fog. Sometimes with a mist rolling in, it almost looks like a scene out of a horror movie, doom and gloom. And this winter, for me at least, has just seemed to go on and on and on. But like any winter, just when it seems like hope is lost, almost overnight, without any warning, the first blossoms appear. Pink and white flowers begin to cover what looked dead. Shoots of green break through the grey, and what felt barren and hopeless suddenly hums with new life. And that's some of the story that we see in Numbers. The book began with such promise. Leviticus, the book before Numbers, finished off with God showing how a holy God can live with his people. And Numbers opened with Israel carefully preparing to journey with him, counted, arranged, purified, his tabernacle right in the middle of their camp, his cloud ready to lead them out. And when the trumpets sounded in chapter 10 and they headed off, it finally began, the march to the land that God had promised. But almost straight away, winter sets in. Grumbling, unbelief, rebellion, fear. Again and again, the people refuse to trust God, refuse to trust the God who rescued them. And so judgment came. That entire generation would never see the land. Their bodies would fall in the wilderness. And it wasn't a short winter. It dragged on for a long 40 years. 40 years of funerals, 40 years of circling sands, 40 years of waiting for the unbelieving generation to pass away. And by chapter 25, that promise of a land felt cold, barren, and hopeless. A whole generation lost, wandering the desert. But today, as we come to chapters 26 through 36, we see a line drawn under that. Just when it seemed like all hope was gone, hope breaks through. This long winter is finally over, and a new generation rises, and with them comes the promise of new life in the land. And so we'll see this hope unfold in three parts this morning. We'll see a new people with a renewed inheritance, a new leader to shepherd God's people, and a new life shaped by God's word. This theme of regeneration, that out of the ashes of failure, God brings a fresh start for his people. Let's pray as we come together under God's word. Father, we thank you that you are faithful, even when we are not. As we look at your word now, give us eyes to see your promises clearly and hearts to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. So where does this regeneration begin? Well, the first sign of new life in chapter 26 is with a census. The first generation has passed away, and God raises up a new people. And with this generation comes a fresh confirmation that the inheritance he promised to Abraham is real, is concrete, and that it won't leave anyone out. A new people with a renewed inheritance. We see this in Numbers 26, 51 to 56, which we had read. We see the second census coming to a close. With the first generation dead, the new generation is counted. And we see the land being divided according to the number of people of each tribe. And then in chapter 27, verses 1 to 11, we saw that daughters of Zelophehad, step forward with a question about inheritance. Now, at first glance, I'd be the first to admit that a census and a legal case about inheritance might not sound like the most exciting reading. But for Israel, these moments were electric with hope. The census in chapter 26 isn't just about head counting. The very first census we saw back in chapter 1 counted the generation who set out from Sinai. But because of their unbelief, that whole generation died in the desert. And so now in chapter 26, a brand new generation is counted. It's God's way of saying, again, the story isn't over. I haven't given up. My promise is still on track. And do you notice what the census is linked to here? It's linked to land. Each tribe is numbered because that's how their share of the land will be determined. The inheritance, the promised, long-awaited-for land, is not just a vague hope anymore, but it's actively being planned towards, measured, apportioned. God's promise to Abraham of, to your descendants, I will give this land, is about to come true. After all their hopeless wandering, what they have longed for, what they have been journeying towards, is finally here. And they are right on the cusp of stepping into it. And then right in the middle of the census and land distribution, five women step forward. Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Hilkah, and Tirzah, the daughters of Zelophehad. Now their father, as we read, had died in the wilderness with no sons to carry on his name. And by the normal rules of that day, that meant there would be an end to his family line. They would vanish. Just think about that for a moment. After all the waiting, after all the 40 years of wandering, their family's name was just going to be erased from Israel's story. All that wandering in the desert for nothing. Everyone else had an inheritance, a land to look forward to. A place to belong, to call home, but not these five daughters. But we see these five women refuse initially to accept what is being written, and they come and they stand before Moses and the leaders of Israel and say, "Why should our father's name disappear?" It's an extraordinary moment of courage, of faith, believing that God's promise is big enough to include them too. And we see God, through Moses, saying yes, changing the law so that their family will have a place in this new land. In a culture where women often had no voice, God makes sure these daughters are heard. In a world where the vulnerable are often pushed aside, we see God writing them back into the story. But what on earth does this have to do with us? We're not Israelites. We're not standing on the verge of Canaan. I know we might be in the middle of a housing crisis, and it would be nice if I could say, God has a block of land waiting for you in the Barossa. But it's actually something far, far better. In Jesus, the promise God made to Abraham and his descendants is extended to us. Not of an earthly home, but of an eternal one. Not a piece of dirt in Canaan, but a place in God's kingdom forever. Peter says it like this: in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And just as God made sure Zelophehad's daughters weren't overlooked, so too in Jesus, no one who comes to him in faith will be overlooked. His promise is wide enough, generous enough to include you, regardless of your race, your gender, your age, your ethnicity, your background, your job, or your past. And so if you are here today and you've not yet put your trust in this Jesus, I want you to hear this. There is room for you. The inheritance is wide enough and big enough to include you. And so please don't leave yourself out. Come to him. Believe in him. And find your name written in his story and your future secure in his kingdom. So the new generation has their inheritance secured and allocated, but there's still a big question looming for them. Who will actually lead them into this land? They're not quite there yet, and Moses can't go in with them. This is one of the biggest transition moments in Israel's history. Moses has been the only leader they've ever known, the man who confronted Pharaoh, parted the Red Sea, climbed Sinai, and spoke with God face to face. If anyone seemed indispensable, it was Moses. But in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 27, God makes it clear Moses' time is coming to an end. Go up this mountain in the Abarim range, he says, and see the land I've given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. Moses will see this land off in the distance, but he won't enter it. Why? Because even Moses, Israel's great esteemed leader, the one who spoke with God face to face, failed to honor God as holy. Back in Numbers 20, when the people complained about water, God told him to speak to the rock, but in frustration, Moses struck it twice. His disobedience misrepresented God before the people. And for that, God said Moses would never enter the land. It's a sobering reminder for us that no leader, however gifted or godly, is above God's holiness. Even the best are still flawed. And you can feel Moses' concern for his people. He doesn't argue, he doesn't complain. He doesn't ask God to bend the rules, but in verses 16 to 17, we see him pleading on behalf of his people. May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Moses knows how vulnerable the people are. Without a shepherd, they will be scattered and lost. And so God answers Moses' prayer, providing a new leader for them who will lead them into this inheritance. As we see in verse 18, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is a spirit of leadership, and lay your hand on him. Joshua is filled with the Spirit. He's commissioned in front of Eleazar the priest and in front of all the people. And with Moses laying on his hands, there's no doubt Joshua will carry authority. He will be obeyed, and he will lead Israel into their inheritance. You see, the leadership doesn't end with Moses. God's plans don't collapse when one leader fails or another passes away. He always provides the right shepherd for his people. When Queen Elizabeth II died, it was more than the loss of just a monarch. It felt like the end of an era. She'd reigned for 70 years, and for most people alive, she was the only monarch they'd ever known. And in those first days after her death, there was a real sense of unease, of commentators asking, what happens now? Will the monarchy be able to survive without her? Will people still want it without her? And for a moment, it might have felt like the institution was in question. But then the procession starts and the declaration comes. The queen is dead. Long live the king. A new leader in place, the crown didn't fall, and the monarchy rolls on. And that's a sense of what we see in Numbers 27. With Moses about to die, Israel could easily have wondered, what happens now? Can God's promises really survive without him, without Moses? Is this the end of the road? Moments like this remind us how fragile leadership can feel. When someone we've looked up to, someone we've depended on or draws strength from is gone, it can feel like the ground's been pulled from right under us. What now? Who will lead us? And that's exactly how Israel would have felt at the announcement of Moses' death. The man who spoke with God face to face couldn't take them into the land. Then who? But God had already prepared Joshua, filled him with his Spirit, publicly commissioned him, ready to shepherd the people in. You see, God's promises didn't rest on Moses' shoulders. They rested on God's. While Moses would have felt like a giant to the Israelites, and he absolutely was hugely significant, even today we acknowledge that, but in the sweep of history, he was just a blip. God had been working long before Moses was ever born, unfolding his plan of salvation. And even during Moses' lifetime, it was never really Moses making things happen. It was always God working through him, sustaining him, equipping him, bringing about his purposes. And so when Moses' time was up, God's plan didn't skip a beat, because it was never Moses holding it all together. It had always been God. And that means we, too, do not have to panic when leaders come and go. Governments change, bosses move on, pastors retire. This is not an announcement on behalf of Des, that's not why he's here. But mentors shift away, ministers rise and fall. But God's plan continues. He's still in charge. And so even when headlines make us anxious, when we look at the state of the world and don't know what's going on, when changes at work leave you unsettled, when someone you admire steps aside or even fails you, we do not need to spiral because God is still ruling and his plans do not rest on human shoulders. Every human leader is temporary. Joshua was going to die. The best leaders are flawed and fail. But unlike every other leader, Jesus will not fail us. And Jesus will not die. There will never be an unstable handover of power, never a moment of uncertainty. He is the greater Joshua, the greater Moses, the perfect shepherd who not only leads us, but who lays down his life for us. He doesn't just point the way to life. He is the way. And he will never leave us as sheep without a shepherd. Just as Joshua led Israel into their promised inheritance, so Jesus will lead us into ours. In fact, he has already gone before us. He is preparing a place for us. And we can have absolute confidence that he will bring us safely home. You see, in John 14, verse 3, him saying, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So the new generation has their inheritance secured. They have a new leader ready to shepherd them in. But there still is one question begging to be answered. What will life actually look like once they are there? Well, put simply, it won't be a free-for-all. This won't just be about settling into houses and fields however they please. In chapters 28 through 36, we see God laying out a vision for life in the land, a life shaped by his word, marked by rhythms of worship, by laws that honor him, and by boundaries that protect his people. God makes it clear that in this new land, all of life is to be shaped by him. Back in the early chapters of Numbers, we saw how the whole camp was designed with God's presence right in the middle. And now, as Israel stands on the edge of the land, that same principle applies. Their everyday life is to keep him at the center. The patterns of their days and weeks in chapters 28 and 29 were to remind them of his goodness. Every morning and evening, every Sabbath, every season of the year, there were offerings and festivals, not to earn God's favor or to appease his wrath, but to remember that every breath, every crop, every moment came from his hand. Their words in chapter 30 were to be marked by truth and integrity because they belong to a God who always keeps his word. Their choices in chapter 31, were to show holiness. The battle with Midian, seen there, taught them that compromise with sin would only destroy them. And their community in chapters 35 to 36 was to reflect God's justice and care, with cities of refuge for the vulnerable and safeguards so that no one was left without a share. All of life was to be shaped by God. Their time, their words, their decisions, their relationships. Everything with him at the center. And that is the same for us today. In Christ, our whole life is to be shaped around him. Our rhythms of time are to keep him at the center, gathering weekly as we are doing with his people, praying daily, remembering his goodness in the ordinary seasons of life. Our words are to reflect his character, faithful, honest, dependable, not careless or cheap, because we belong to a God who always keeps his word. Our choices are to show holiness, not drifting into compromise or sin, but deliberately living distinct lives that honor him. And our community is to reflect his justice and care, looking out for the vulnerable, making sure no one is left on the edges, and treating each other with fairness and love. But let's be clear, we don't do any of this to earn favor with God. Israel's inheritance was already secured. These were simply the patterns that flowed out of a life lived with God in the center. And it's the same for us. We don't live this way to get in. We live this way because we already belong. It's a bit like a family. Kids don't take part in family traditions in order to get in, to be accepted. They're already part of the family. They don't sit at the dinner table or join in on birthdays or help with chores so that mum and dad will accept them. They do those things because they already belong. And if they don't always do it right, if they miss a meal, forget a chore, or don't join in a tradition, they're not suddenly evicted from their family. If that were the case, every child in this room would be without a family. No, they're still part of the family. But as they grow, as they learn more and more how to live a part of it, they grow into the rhythms and patterns of family life. And that's exactly how it is with us and God. We don't obey to get in. We obey because we already belong. And as we grow, God's Spirit helps us to live more and more as his children. More and more our days, our weeks are shaped by worship of him. More and more our words reflect his truth. More and more our choices show holiness. And more our community reflects his justice and care. Our inheritance has already been secured in Jesus. But by the Spirit who is in each of us who believe, we grow into living more and more like the family that we already belong to. These weren't just a set of random instructions tacked on to the end of Numbers, but it was God's way of shaping a people who truly lived as his people. The question isn't, do I belong? Jesus has already answered that. The question is, will I let God's word and Spirit shape the way that I live now as one of his people? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus, our place with you is already secure. Thank you that nothing can take away the inheritance that you've promised us. By your Spirit, keep shaping our lives, our time, our words, our choices, our community, so that more and more we live as your people with you at the center. In Jesus' name, amen.